don't, you know, memorize lots and lots of verses on work, but there are two that stick with me because my dad used to say them. They're both out of Proverbs. One is a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So will your poverty come upon you like a robber and your need like an armed man. Dad used to. He didn't bother with the last half of it. He knew I knew what he was telling me. Just a little. I'm going to do my homework in a little bit. I want to go outside and play. Ah, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest.
Okay, my homework.
The other one was, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. I heard that one a lot too, guess why. But we remember those things, don't we? Well, Paul has said, you know, how do I make this memorable? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. It's not about astronomy, okay? The same, you know, if you're up to something emotionally 30 seconds before sunset, the moral quality of it doesn't change 30 seconds later. But if you're going to bed angry, that's a, you know, the brake light is on. It's telling you something. The problem is not just that you're going to bed angry. As we look at Psalm 4 and we see, what is this sort of anger that is not sinful? This be angry and do not sin. This is an anger that goes right to God. This is an anger that's about, these are people who love worthlessness and seek falsehood. It's an anger that is angry because God's standards are being violated. And that doesn't go, you're breaking God's law, I'm going to get you. It's, you're breaking God's law, would you get him? Now, if this is what you're mad about, you see God's law being violated and you get really hacked about that, and you go to God, and you, are you going to sit there and take this? You know he's not. So, I told you, your problem now, I'm going to bed. Where's the need to sit up and stew about it? You see? So the don't let the sun go down on your anger isn't really about how long you're angry. It's about where was all this going? If you're sitting around, I can't believe that guy cut me off in traffic. And I was in a hurry, too. I was late to church. And, you know, you're going on and on like this. Just because you confess it before the sun goes down doesn't mean you're okay. That's not the kind of thing that we see shown to us in Psalm 4, but don't let the sun go down on your anger gives you a memorable way of kind of keeping track on this. It's a good positive check. If I'm going to bed mad, something is wrong. I'm not mad like I see David mad here. Because if it was like this, I'd be taking it to God. I'd be confident that he was going to handle it and lie down in peace and sleep. Right? So here I am going to bed mad, whatever it is, it ain't that. And so he has effectively poured a whole psalm into two sentences. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And in back of that, because it begs the question, you know, how do you do that? Isn't that usually the question? Somebody reads the verse, be angry and do not sin, and we all kind of roll our eyes and go, yeah, right. Maybe somebody else can do that, but... well, this is how you do that. The problem, of course, is that we don't get mad because God's law has been violated. We get mad because, well, I get mad because someone has violated the law of Tim, and there will be hell to pay. That's how we think. Yes, righteous indignation. And see, what happens is that we call it righteous indignation because the person is in fact sinning. But we're not mad because they're sinning. We're mad because their sin impacts us. Now, the sin here does impact David. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? It's not like he's just a disinterested third party watching from the sidelines and going, you know, objectively speaking, that's wrong, and smack them, please. That's not what's... He is personally involved here. But he takes it to God. He goes, can you believe what they're doing to your law? And he goes to sleep. God makes him glad. Verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart. He rests in God, knowing, confident that God is going to hear his prayer. Let's look at a different sort of use. This one is more historical, different sort of use of Scripture and history. And for this, we go into Romans 6. Here I am going to leave off preaching and meddle a bit. Now, by way of introduction, Paul begins the book of Romans by telling his audience, who are a group of mature, productive believers, people whose faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He tells them that he wants to preach the gospel to them. And then he proceeds to do so. He starts with explaining that there's two basic kinds of people. There are the people who knowingly commit sins and encourage, and when somebody else commits that same sin, hey, right on, follow your heart. Then there's the other kind of people who knowingly commit sins, but when somebody else commits the same sin, it's, see, now you shouldn't do that. And those, it turns out, are the only kinds of people that there are. It's pretty sad, isn't it? That gets us through the first two chapters. In either case, we sin, which means we stand condemned before God. But he goes on to explain that righteousness before God can be had, but not through works, because we all sin, so we've blown that one. The second, the other opportunity is faith in Christ. And he goes on to prove that that's possible from the lives of Abraham and David in chapter 4, and then he begins to explore the ramifications of this in chapter 5. What does everyday life look like in the life of someone whose righteousness comes not from keeping the law, but from God himself? What does that person's life look like? The beginning of chapter 5 is a really encouraging, really encouraging description. But as he begins to consider some of the things that, the questions that arise out of that, one of the obvious ones is, if I get my righteousness as a gift from God rather than from the stuff I do, then I can do anything I want, right? I mean, I'm righteous anyway. And there's always, you know, no matter how many sins I commit, there's always grace to cover them. So, you know, I'm going to do whatever I want, rebound it later. And here in chapter 6, he begins to consider that question. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Why? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Picture his audience going, wait, when did I die to sin? I mean, I don't know if you've noticed, but I was just asking if it was okay if I kept sinning. So what are you talking about? Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You're united with Christ. You're part of it. He died, you died. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So he goes, guys, follow the logic. You're not thinking this one through. Okay, so you're united with Christ. You believe in Christ and you have his right. That's how you get this gift of righteousness from God that you don't earn, is that God looks at you and sees Christ's righteousness. You're united to him, right? So far, so good. Okay, but let's continue thinking that through. So you're united with Christ. Excellent. Christ took the sins of the world upon himself and died, and boom, they're gone, paid for. This is how you get righteous, right? So far, so good. But that means you're dead to sin. It's over. It's done. And Christ was raised, still united with Christ. You're raised to new life. Life beyond sin. The sins are taken care of. It's over. The very thing that makes me confident that I have that righteousness also indicates to me that I have been given the opportunity for a life, some kind of a life beyond sin, a new life. I just haven't thought it all the way through. And so he's applying, he's taking them back. He is preaching the gospel, isn't he? Even though he's talking to believers about whether they sin or not, he takes them right back to the foot of the cross and goes, guys, you haven't thought all the way through what actually happened here. And just walks them through it. And he continues to hammer the point home, not one for subtlety, Paul. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now it's getting really bad because he's, okay, here we are, united with Christ, new life, but let's not miss this. This was a once and for all kind of event. You know, Christ isn't going back to the cross every third Tuesday with matinees on Sunday. That was once and that's it. So the window is well and truly shut. You're dead to sin whether you like it or not. It's over. For the death that he died, verse 10, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I want us to talk about this a little bit. The practical, ethical question here is, we started with, well, if I have this righteousness that's a gift from God, not sourced in my works, but in Christ's works, and I can't lose it, and no matter how many sins, because I can't lose it anyway, no matter how many sins I commit, there's always grace to cover them, then why shouldn't I do anything I want? And Paul goes, because, dummy, you're united with Christ. So what Paul says I want you to do is I want you to think of yourself as united with Christ. Christ died, you died. You're dead to sin, you're alive to God, just like Christ is. Now, we get a little messed up in thinking of ourselves in a certain way. There's a thing that's not happening here that goes on in our culture, and I want to draw some attention to it. One of the more popular things to do if you're trying to lose weight or build muscle or achieve some other goal, whether it's change careers or whatever, is you write your goal out on a note card as if it were true now. I am thin. And you stick it on the mirror or wherever and you review it often. You say that you look yourself in the eye and with a convincing, upbeat tone of voice, you say, I am thin. Well, or whatever it is. I am making X amount of money per year. Whatever your goal is. Now, you state this as if it is now true. Now, if you do this, I don't want to use the word properly. Let me say it this way. There are ways of doing this that do actually work. And the reason that they work is that God made us to live the way we think. And so you think of yourself in a certain way, you tend to then live that way. The problem with it is that this is actually, this thing, I'll pick on myself. I weigh about 220. Fighting weight would be about 180. If I hang a note card on my mirror saying I weigh 180 pounds, and I get up every morning and I look myself in the eye in the mirror and I say I weigh 180 pounds, it's not true, is it? what am I doing? I'm lying to myself in hopes that it will become true, right? Now, what is Paul doing when he says, think of yourself as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord? It's true, isn't it? He's not saying lie to yourself so that it will become true. He's saying tell yourself the truth so that you'll quit living a lie. This is really true. The problem is your life doesn't reflect it. You need to start thinking this, because as long as you leave these lies in your head, you're going to live those lies. And this is what God designed this for. God made us to think, to live like we think. God made us to tell the truth and live the truth as a result. But you see how, again, just like in his speech on Mars Hill, Paul drags us back to the history, the stuff that actually happened, the things that God did in time and space, right back to the foot of the cross. Guys, wait, time out. Do you understand what happened here? The same thing that gives you that righteousness makes you dead to sin and alive to God, all in the clear for a new life. So you need to think of yourselves that way. And then on that basis, verse 12, therefore, don't allow sin to reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it and its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, is he saying, live as if this were true? No, he's saying, this is how it is. I'm just, step up already. So Paul is very interested in how we think. Very interested in how we think. Yes?
Let me ask a question.
Sure.
Well, that verse, as a man thinketh he is, or is as he thinketh, that come in there some kind of way?
Yeah, there's a, it's in Proverbs somewhere, I'd have to dig it up.
But
yeah.
You see that application here?
Yes. And the speaking applications come in too. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, all of that kind of thing. That's very convicting. But you see, Paul doesn't just want them to... He could have stopped after verse 4, right? Verse 5, clear up through verse 13. He's already made the point. But he doesn't, but look at the way that he uses the history. Okay, he brings them back and says, look, here's what happened. Here's what actually happened. Okay, good, we're straight on that. Ah, the light has come on. Insight, excellent. Insight doesn't equal change. Let's keep going. Drags them on down to, okay, get this into your head. Think this way. And then as a result of thinking that way, just don't, live that way. Don't turn your body over to sin as a tool of sin. Present your body to God as a tool for righteousness. Now, this, what we see in both of these, his taking us back to the cross, and his taking us back to Psalm 4 to deal with anger, what we see in both of these are the reflections of a man who spends a lot of time thinking about the Word, thinking about what God has done, and considering, what does this mean practically? How do I live in a way that reflects the truth of this? And so the challenge that I would want to put in front of you is that whether you're working in Psalm 139 as we go through this or whether you're not, the working in Psalm 139 is optional. A life of reflection on Scripture, however, is not optional. So if you're not working on that, work on something else. But take these little bits. It was a short psalm, and he even distilled it down to two sentences. Just kind of take that and get that dart stuck in your head someplace and run with it. And doesn't it come back to haunt you? I mean, when you're getting set to go to bed in a good self-righteous funk that you can't, what is wrong with people today? And you're getting set to go to bed and it kind of, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And you're sitting there going, oh man, 10 feet from bed. I almost made it. It comes back to haunt you. What, again, as you looked last week and began to look at the history, perhaps at the creation account, the first three chapters of Genesis, and how that might apply to the things that you're struggling with, how could you sum that up in a memorable way, like Paul has done here with Psalm 4? How could you condense that into something that you will think of readily, something that, and it doesn't have to be something that works well for, we rail on a lot, conservatives do, about how, you know, about soundbite culture, but Paul does soundbites here and there. Ephesians 4:36 is Psalm 4 distilled to a soundbite. And we do remember it. So look for those. What do you need to say to yourself that will grab you in the way that these kinds of things do at that moment when, because you've been told, don't go to bed angry, don't go to bed angry, don't go to bed angry. You walk into the bedroom, you're starting to get into bed, and don't go to bed angry goes through your head. Okay, so if it's something else, what do I say to myself? What do I drill into me so that I have all of that, have that ready for myself? That little indicator light. Oh, hello, something's wrong here. Shall we pick on me again?
Let's.
I like books. I'm a geek. I love books. Diane's sitting over here going, mm-hmm. She knows one or two people like me. And in all honesty, books are the tools of my trade, so that gives me much more of a good excuse than I probably ought to have when it comes to books. I go out to Hemet, and a lot of the folks in my church are involved in the construction trade, and I talk about buying books, and they're okay, and then I talk about going to Home Depot and looking at the tools, and I get them. Because there's always some other tool that you need because, you know, this is in the next couple of weeks. At work, you know, haven't you done that same thing, you know, the last six times in the last 4 years without that tool? Well, yeah, but that's not really the point. You got to spend money to make money. There's no end to the rationalizations when it's a sin that we like, is it? Yes, are there? Especially when it is considered in itself a good thing. I mean, it's not like I'm buying bad books. But the question is, should I be buying the number of books that I'm buying? And should I be buying this book? As leaving aside the question of whether, you know, of the economics of the book trade and all of the good stuff that I can tell myself, do I need this book? That's a whole different question, isn't it? And I have something that goes through my head at such times, something that has been drilled into me by two very diligent parents. Be content with such things as ye have. Why is it that I need this book? Well, sometimes it's because I really do need it. And those books I buy. If I have the money. And then sometimes the reason I need this book is because I am not content. Some of those books I buy too. To be honest, that's a problem. But be content with such things as you have has a way of catching that. You see, I'm looking at the book, I'm going, I really should get into the mouse is right over the little cursor is going over the buy now button. And be content with such things as ye have goes through my head. That has a way of catching the stuff that ought not to get through. Oh, yeah. It works very well at generating conviction. It works not quite as well at actually stopping me from clicking the Buy Now button. But in that, I would be like all the rest of you. As you know, it's one thing to be convicted, and it's another thing to actually obey. We do struggle with that. But you see what I'm saying? You find the thing, the hook that grabs you when you're about to do that. Preferably about to and not immediately after. Although immediately after is better than nothing. It's a lot easier to see it immediately after. You know, wait 10 minutes after clicking the Buy Now button. Buyer's remorse has already begun to set in. And then it's very easy to see, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Turns out there's no way to cancel the order. I checked. And knowing my own sin nature the way that I do, if there was a way to cancel the order, buyer's remorse would take longer to set in. You're laughing because you can relate. But you see what I'm saying. You want the thing that grabs you right there. And it's different for all of us. I mean, I wouldn't necessarily... For somebody else who's... There are certain scriptures that definitely... Be content with such things as you have definitely relates to that situation. But I don't just use it because it's actually relevant. I use it because I know it well. And it has a way of catching me. It has a way of slipping past all the rationalizations and going, yes, but are you content? Well, no, I need this. Yes, but are you content? And if the answer is yes, I am content, but I have a job to do, and you know, I'm busy. I'm about to assign this textbook, and it so happens that I gave away my last copy. Then I buy it, and I should. But often the answer is no. I'm not content, and it may even be that I really should buy the book. But if I'm not content, I shouldn't buy it right now. To get content first, and then, because once I'm content, then I can look at it and say, yes, I need this, no, I don't. When I'm not content, I'm pouring all this stuff into a bottomless pit. Because it's not going to make me content, is it? So that hook catches me. What are the hooks that catch you? And once you find them, I'm going to make some suggestions for working them into your head. Because this is not something that we tend to be good at in our culture. If these suggestions don't work for you, find other ones. But I'll give them in the context of working with Psalm 139. Go ahead and mentally fill in whatever if there's something else that is more pressing for you. But... The Psalm 139 assignment this week is just to reflect on the psalm. We've done a lot of different things with it, trying to, you know, working on memory of parts or of the flow of thought in the psalm and applications and coming back and having a second look at the application and going, how am I doing here? And all of these kinds of things. But sometimes there's just need to mull it over a bit. Let me hasten to mention that in our culture we have this thing about thinking that it's not really doing something. Such that, hey honey, what are you doing? I'm thinking. Well, since you're not doing anything, can you help me with... You okay over there? But really, make the time to think about it. Whether it's, I encourage, you know, use your drive time, use your time standing in line at the bank, whatever. That's time that you would just sort of be humming the same three measures of some worthless pop song to yourself over and over and over. Anyway, you might as well occupy your time productively. And let the guy behind you in line keep his sanity. But the catch is to remember, isn't it? Now that it's starting to get into your head to where you could just sort of think about it, a little mull it over in your head, remembering to actually do that becomes a catch, a difficult thing. But there are ways of handling that. Take an index card. Even if you don't write anything on the index card, but take a pink index card and stick it in your pocket, you'll know what it's there for. If you're maybe a bit too absent-minded and you won't know what it's there for, write Psalm 139 on it. Maybe write a couple of key verses that, for the applications that you're wrestling with, really kind of those are the hooks that grab you. So write those key verses on there and tuck it into your pocket. Or put them on sticky notes and put them on the dashboard of your car and one on the bathroom mirror and one on your desk at work. And wherever works for you, places where you're going to see it. If none of this works, do something else. Whatever you do, this is always the problem with an evening class like this instead of something like a Sunday morning, is that we all talk about applications and we all go out and we think, wow, that was good stuff. And then we go to bed and the reset button gets hit and we wake up the next morning and don't think anything about it. So if you're going to do the sticky note thing, go home tonight and do the sticky note thing. Put the sticky notes out while you're thinking about it. Too tired when you get home? Excellent. Just, scrawl on some piece of paper, sticky notes, and stick it someplace prominent where you'll find it in the morning and fall into bed. Find some way of giving yourself those reminders. Because I can tell you from experience, oh, I'll remember, doesn't work very well. Especially with something new like this. Cultivating the habit of just going over Scripture and over it and over it and over it and over it. Once you've cultivated the habit, it is very, very easy to do. Until you've cultivated the habit, the horrible part about cultivating a habit, especially of something that you're doing, in the line at the bank and, and wherever and whenever, the horrible part about cultivating the habit to start with is that you have to remember to do it in order to reinforce the habit. So any, by hook or by crook, anything you can do that will give you that little reminder to get you started will be helpful. And you know yourselves better than I do, so figure something out. On the reading, if you're reading, you will have finished Living by the Book this week, I think. Congratulations. You've just read a 340-some-odd page book in the pursuit of building your skills in Bible study. That's pretty impressive. If I'd started out and the first thing I'd said was, I want you to read this 340-page book, how many of you would have laughed at me? And yet here you are. So congratulations. I have another book to suggest, which you may be interested in. It's called Words of Delight. It's by a guy named Leland Ryken. He's an English professor. He sometimes writes like an English professor, unfortunately. Now, this is harder to read than Hendrick's. The chapters are somewhat longer. You are probably not going to get through it by parking it on the back of the commode and banging through a short chapter at a time. Hendrick's you can do that way. This one, not so much. It's tougher. It is one of the two most useful books in print on how stories work. If you want to understand the Bible, there's one of the things you really got to know is how the stories work. There's a couple of ways to get there. One of them is just to read and study in all the stories you can lay your hands on for about 30 years or so. That's how I did it. But the development time on that one's kind of long. It helps to be able to speed things up a little bit. And someone who studies in that area and can explain some things to you, it's like having a tour guide. I live near Washington, D.C. When I lived in Virginia, every once in a while someone would be in town and I would get tasked to be the tour guide. Now, you can go to Washington, D.C., and it's difficult not to see things in Washington, D.C. You get off at the wrong subway stop, you're not going to see anything you want to see. But you get off at something like Smithsonian Station, it's going to be really difficult not to find your way into a museum. But, and you can have a good time just sort of wandering out of Smithsonian Station, looking around and going, ooh, that looks pretty, I think I'll go over there. And you can spend a wonderful day in D.C. that way. But if there are particular things you want to see, you want to get a sense of the lay of the land, a tour guide helps. Plus, then you don't have to carry one of those awful maps that, let's see, we're up here and where's the Air and Space Museum? It's just easier with a guide. This is a really, really, really good guide. I would suggest the introduction and the first couple of chapters this week if you're reading along. Like everything else you read that is not your Bible, he's not perfect. He won't be right about everything, but neither will a tour guide. That doesn't mean you don't use one. The more the overachiever stuff that you're probably not going to do this week, but might come back and do later, go back through the first three chapters of Romans and have a look at the Old Testament quotes there in the same way that we looked at the Old Testament quote in Ephesians 4:26. There are some fascinating things that you can find in, and I've given you a table that gives you the where to find all the Old Testament quotes in those first three chapters. Any good study Bible, by the way, will in the center column or in the margins will have a note that tells you where those quotes are coming from. But in case you haven't got one, there it is. Now for last week, I left you with a challenge to take Stephen and Paul as models and go back into history, especially into the first three chapters of Genesis, and kind of drag whatever applications you're struggling with through those first three chapters and see what would stick. See whether there are not things there that would be helpful in shaping your thinking on it. Anybody have a chance to do this? Well, then it's not going to make much sense for me to ask if it helped. What about revisiting your applications in Psalm 139? How are you, let me ask this, how are you, remember back to the first time you read Psalm 139 as we were just starting this series. How do you see the psalm differently now? What do you see that you didn't see before?
One thing I've noticed just by reading over and over again, it isn't where it's just no longer just letters on a page. It is personal. And I substitute some of the pronouns for, use my name, this kind of thing here. So it provides comfort.
And so whose name do you put in when you get to the "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, oh God"? I don't think God's going to answer that prayer. Can't take you anywhere, can I? Yeah, it is. It is more vivid in it. What else? You pick up little bumps and bruises going through there that you wouldn't have before. Stuff where at the first reading it was just like, oh, wow, that's a nice thought. And now it's like, ooh, I need to do that. Do you understand it better than you did before? When you just stop to kind of think about the psalm, are you able to think about it? The bits and pieces kind of come back to you, or certain thoughts, certain applications kind of come to you as you think about it? You see, over the course of doing something with Psalm 139 every week, you have begun to come to the point where it's kind of in your head. It's getting into you in a way that it wasn't before. That's what this is about. That's what this is about. That's where it begins to really shape your life, because you begin to think in those ways. And you can't do that if it's not in there. And this is why I didn't just call this Bible-based. If you look on the header of all of these handouts, Bible-based, Bible study, and application. Why I titled it "Living the Living Word," because it's not just about Bible-based hermeneutics, Bible-based interpretation of the Bible. Although we've seen that. We've seen how the Bible interprets the Bible. It's not just about learning how to study the Bible from the Bible. It's learning how to live the Bible from the Bible, because it's meant to be lived. The Bible doesn't really let you just study it. If you're studying it seriously, it's going to reach out and grab you by the throat and go, look, there's a few things we need to talk about here. And as it begins to get into your head, then that's where that really begins to happen. There's 149 more, just as good as this one. And that's just one book. There's 65 more books. It's all this good. It's all this deep. It will all reward as much study as you can pour into it, as much time as you can spend thinking on it. This, in my seminary hermeneutics classes, I do a lot of different things, and I had a pastor from LA was coming up a couple years ago to take that class. He told me at the end of the class that he hadn't worked that hard since he went to boot camp for the Marines. I'm a geek, so I like that kind of thing. But there's a lot of different, kind of a lot of tracks that you have to run on at once in a seminary level kind of class. But this thing, it's consistently, my students tell you, it's the thing they get the most value out of. Because this is what we're really to do, is, yes, you can get up in the morning and do your, I had occasion to talk with a friend the other day who's wrestling with a problem of communication with someone who's comes out of the standard evangelifish kind of background, where you listen to a lot of Christian radio and you get up and you'd kind of do your daily bread type devotional for 15 minutes in the morning. And nothing against the daily bread, but that's kind of, okay, that's your Bible reading for the day, and then you go on about your day and you go to church on Sunday, and that's the Christian life. That's what it looks like. Oh, yeah, and you pray before your meals. And my friend comes from a background where serious Bible teaching, serious meditation and study on the Word, and serious attention to the Word, sustained attention to the Word in order to live it, is what he was raised, is what he cut his teeth on, it's what he was raised on. He's having a bit of a culture shock. And you do, going either way in that one. But our culture is not good and is increasingly worse at really getting a hold of something in print and getting it into your head. This is not something that we do well. And we're not getting any better at it. And so for that reason, for 100 years ago, a preacher stands up and says, you people need to be reading your Bibles. He's talking to people who were taught to read serious stuff, who were made to memorize scripture and memorize poetry and different kinds of things just in the course of their normal education. If they had a sixth grade education, they'd been through all that. They knew how to take something off the page and get it into their heads. If I just stood up here for 10 weeks and beat on the pulpit and said, you people need to read your Bibles more, it wouldn't produce the same result, because that's not something that we're getting it off the page and into our heads is not something that we're good at. But this is how you do it. And you spent a fair amount of work on this, yes? It's not something you're, 5 minutes before we start. Oh, wait. All right, I'm good. You're spending some time. It's kind of like that. It takes that time. And as you begin to look at the other 149 Psalms, you'll begin to see David saying things like, thy word is my meditation all the day. Well, how can he say that? Well, let me tell you, if you think it would be inconvenient to carry your Bible around all day, think about what it would be like back when it was on scrolls. Betcha he's not, as he's out tending sheep, walking along with a Torah scroll. Not that he could afford one. What is he doing? It's in his head. And as it gets to be in your head, then this is where we bring all of these examples to bear. Paul has taken up the question we just looked at today, what do I do when I'm angry? He's given us a distilled form of Psalm 4. This is how you handle this. When I'm, the cursor is hovering over the Buy It Now button, and I've asked myself, am I content? And the answer is no, but I really want it. Well, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, Paul has an answer for this. Paul's answer is, Tim, come with me to a place called Golgotha. Let's talk about what happened here. I don't think you're really quite getting it. But he's right, isn't he? And it's really that simple, isn't it? Well, we all know, how is it so effective? We all know what happened there. We know the story. So he takes us back and says, okay, guys, think through this story with me again. Stephen did the same thing with the Sanhedrin. These are the elders of Israel. They know that story backwards and forwards. They know it in their sleep. They know it cold. So he goes, guys, I want to tell you a story. God called our father Abraham, and he spins his way through the story. It works because it's in there already. And they're going, yeah, that's the way it was, yeah. And then he hits them. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Oh, see, the story's already in there. There's no denying it. Or with Solomon, the way that he would unpack a simple command like the simple need to work. And he says, yeah, I was passing by the field of a lazy man the other day, and the wall was broken down, and it was overgrown with briars. And I said to myself, yeah, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So will your poverty come upon you like a robber and your need like an armed man. What is he doing? It's in there. And as he sees something in his world, he goes, that's what that is. That's what that is. That's God told it. God put us here to work. This guy's not working. And look where he is now. There you go. He's mapping his world with the Word of God. He sees that and he knows what it is. This is the basis on which in Psalm 119, the psalmist writes, I have more wisdom than all my teachers. Not because he's so smart, but because he meditates on God's Word. Why does he have more understanding than all his teachers? Because when he looks out in the world, the Word has told him how to interpret what he sees. David does the same thing, doesn't he? Back to Psalm 139. Wow, this is really cool. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. But what's the first part of that? That verse? I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Again, mapping his world with the Word. He knows what he's seeing. He's not fearfully and wonderfully accidentally put together. He's fearfully and wonderfully made. And there's a way to respond to that. Praise. But it all of that, if that's the life that is pleasing to God, if that's the life that we want, that life of gratitude, praise to God, thanksgiving, wisdom, understanding the world around us, it all begins with reflecting on the Word of God. That's where it all starts. So reflect. Do the sticky note thing. Do the note card thing. Pin a note to the back of your husband's sweater. So every time you see him walking around the house, you get a little chuckle and you remember to reflect on whatever passage you're working on. It's a twofer. You don't have to be deadly, you know, painfully serious about it. Just do it. Questions or comments? Yes.
I always go back to Genesis 4:5-17, and is God's trying to warn Cain. Because it was a self-confrontation biblical thing that you went through. And yeah, you just kind of have to go to, you know, Psalm 4:4 and then Genesis 4.
Oh, right? Yeah, that's good. Sin crouches at the door. Yeah. And how stubborn is that? We just, you know, right? We watch all the stories of the children of Israel and we say, wow, if I had God talking to me, I wouldn't behave like that. Well, they did. So, but then here's Cain. God comes to him and says, look, you could be in some trouble here, but you need to rule over this sin. You'll be okay. He'd rather be mad.
And then, I guess my next question, Tim, was he wasn't dead to sin, right? Because we're dead to sin because it was accomplished at the cross. So he was not fully dead. That's, I guess, where my question would go.
Oh, that's interesting. I tend to shy away from statements like that for this reason. What we tend to do in the New Testament, we're New Testament believers, and we get going on having the indwelling Holy Spirit and all the benefits of that, and talk about how it gives us the power to resist sin and so on and so forth. And there's this nagging question. So when David went and did that whole thing with Bathsheba and murdered her husband and all of that business, he really didn't have the power to resist sin anyway, right? Because he didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit like we do in the church age. Well, clearly he did have the power to resist sin. He's being held accountable. So we need to not get so carried away with the way it is now that we wind up making it impossible to walk with God up until Pentecost. Because clearly it was possible. The best I can do here is that the people who lived through Pentecost are the ones we want to ask about that. Because they're the only ones who actually had it both ways. The rest of us, it's been a couple thousand years since Pentecost. What do we know about what it's like to be a believer and not have the indwelling Holy Spirit? That hadn't happened in a really long time. There's provision for them to walk with God somehow. Exactly how the theology of that works out, I really don't know. The thing I do find, I should add, throw this in, the thing I do find striking about it, though, is how similar what they're to do is to what we're to do. Meditate on Scripture. We come up into Romans 8, to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And you set your mind on these things. You consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. It's very much like the same sort of mechanism. You meditate on these things in God. In Romans 8, you meditate on these things and God works a miracle that allows you to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And it would seem that something similar happened then. Exactly how it works out, we don't know. I saw another hand somewhere. Yes?
I was just saying, Psalm 139 has been a part of my life for a couple of years now, but this morning, and I usually say it every day to God, but today I was walking a couple of dogs, and the part that's that I really never really thought of before is the sum of God's thoughts toward us in comparison to our thoughts about Him. You know, how small, that is, our thoughts are compared to His thoughts about us. And, the more of His Word that we have in us, the more we can have more thoughts about Him and His character and His desires for us.
Mm. Yes. So every little bit of it gets you somewhere along the way. Well, let's close with a word of prayer.